Bow your heads with me, if you would, please. Our Father, as we reflect on just the grace of God in our lives, we are humbled by the reality that you are indeed so kind to us. And Father, even in times of hurting, in times of sorrow, in times of tragedy, in times of mourning, you allow yourself to work in us and through us that brings comfort and brings encouragement to our hearts. And Father, this morning as we open up the pages of Scripture and we find ourselves in the book of Matthew, and Matthew's recording for us the Sermon on the Mount and what your Son had to say and teach these many followers and his disciples, and for us today, my prayer is that our heart would be open and receptive to what you want to teach us today. Many folks probably within this room are hurting, are grieving, are saddened. And Father, I pray today that our hearts might be encouraged as we look into the Scriptures. May we find hope in the pages of Scripture through your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Some of you can go back with me to the 1980s, and specifically 1980, when a TV commercial came on, and this lady who seemed like she was having a bad day, a bad week, a bad month, a bad year, and just her face is on the screen, and then she says, into the camera, she says, the traffic. And a picture of the traffic comes up behind her, and then she says, the boss. And the picture of her boss on his phone just demanding things. And then she says, the kids. And there's a crying baby behind her on the bottom side of the screen. And then it says, the dog. And the dog's barking and muddy and all that kind of thing. And then she says, that does it. Calgon, take... You've been there. Calgon, take me away. And then this voice comes over the commercial. Calgon softens the water to make your skin silky smooth. And then she's in this bubble bath, and there's suds everywhere, and she says, that's what I need. You go home and watch it on YouTube. It's pretty funny to think that, you know, back in 1980 and the graphics and all of those things is pretty funny. But how many of you have had a Calgon moment? Just take me away. You just want somehow to some way be relieved of the pain and the hurt and the frustration and the people and the job and the dogs and the kids. And you just need a break. You just need a Calgon moment where just take me away and make me feel better. You want to run. You want to cover your head under the pillow. You want to sleep it off. You want to do something just to get away from it all and get away from the pain. Well, I have encouragement for you this morning. If that's you, or that has been you, or that will be you, because all of us either are there, have been there, or will be there, I have encouragement for you this morning to know that each and every one of us goes through times of sorrow, goes through times of hurting, goes through times of difficult and troubles and suffering and loss and all of those things, but you're not alone. You're not the only one. And sometimes it seems like you're the only one, and it feels like we're the only one, but you're not alone. In fact, you can even look in Scripture, and you can look at the life of David, King David, a man after God's own heart. When the Scriptures record what he said in Psalm 55, so I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. Selah. Pause. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Now, if David said that, who had his act together, minus the sin with Bathsheba, and I get that part of it, his unruly parenting skills, I get that part of it too. But here's a man who was being chased by the current king, Saul, and he said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. You've been there before? You just want to get away from it all. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, we were introduced last week to the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And what Matthew does for us in 5, 6, and 7 records for us the words of Jesus Christ. Up until this point, it's been very limited as to what Matthew has recorded of what Jesus actually has said. But in 5, 6, and 7, he's going to give us everything that Jesus says in this account. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he's going to record for us the works of Jesus. So we have the words of Jesus in 5, 6, and 7. Then we have the works of Jesus in chapters 8 and 9. But we're zeroing in on chapter 5 in these first 12 verses, which deal with what's called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. It's what's a part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is on a mountain, and he's beginning to teach and preach and declare these things. And he's on this mount that's unnamed, but now they have referred to it as the Mount of Beatitude, just because this is where he gives this sermon in Matthew chapter 5. And these Beatitudes are found in verses 3 down through verse 11, and we'll actually include 12 in this as well. Now, the Sermon on the Mount has this word blessed or blessed. You'll see it every time in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and 10. That's the word beatitude that we're working with here. The word blessed is the word that means happy. It means fortunate. It means blissful. In the fullest meaning of the term, it has the idea that a person is contented on the inside regardless of the environment or the situation around him. I mean, people can say they're happy. I'm happy. Why are you happy? Because you got a new truck. You're happy. Why? Because your kid's graduating. You're happy because the boss gave you a compliment. You're happy for whatever these reasons are. But what this word is teaching us is that a person can be blessed or can be happy or be contented even if the circumstances around me are not as encouraging as I maybe want them to be. And why is that? Because blessed is a part of the character of who God is. And when a person who is unsaved and is a sinner comes into relationship with Jesus Christ, he now takes on and partakes of the character of who God is through Christ. Therefore, when life really stinks and life really is a bore, I can still be contented, I can still be blessed and happy, even though the circumstances around me are not good. And that's what Jesus is teaching these followers, these multitudes, and these disciples, and teaching us even today as well. You see, the word blessed is a key part of these Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are paradoxical. I mean, they're kind of funny. It's almost like the oxymoron, the jumbo shrimp, you know? It's like, well, it says this, but it actually sounds like it sounds opposite of what it is. Like last week in verse 3, we looked at that first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that sounds pretty encouraging. I mean, as far as the way the world thinks, the way the world acts, that doesn't make sense at all. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then in verse 4, which we'll look at this morning, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I mean, happy when you're hurting. That makes sense, right? Who wants that? Bring on the pain, because it's going to make me stronger. It's going to make me happy. And you see, you read these things, it's like, this doesn't make any sense. They are paradoxical, and yet Jesus is teaching a very valid point, and he's going to be progressive in what he's saying here. And we say at the beginning of an insert, on the top of your insert, it says, a believer's genuine sorrow for sin will result in the comfort of God. And that's what Jesus is making a point here in this particular beatitude. He's saying that a believer's genuine sorrow for sin will result in the comfort of God. Now, let's explain that and let's look at that in more detail here. As I mentioned last week, and you'll see it again this morning in your bulletin insert, I want to give you the Christ-like character trait. And that's how the beatitude starts. Blessed are those who mourn. That's the Christ-like character trait. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, there's types of mourning, and maybe your Bible has the translation sorrow. But there's different types of mourning that we experience. So I want to distinguish those. I'm going to spend most of our time on Numbers 1, 2, and 3, and then wrap it up with letter B. But I want to talk about, first of all, the legitimate mourning. And you'll see in your insert, it says, a result of the events, circumstances, and losses in my life that cause great sorrow in my heart. So what is Jesus talking about when he's talking about, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted? What kind of mourning is that? Is that a legitimate mourning? When we talk about legitimate mourning, we're talking about a mourning that is normal, a mourning that is real. Many times the circumstances are out of our control. Things happen. People get sick. Test results come back. Financial woes come. Not to any of our doing or any of our wanting or any of our wishing, but these things happen in life. Miscarriages happen. Things happen in life that we can't control, and yet they happen. And so there's legitimate mourning that goes along with those things that we can't control. That's legitimate mourning. You find it in Scripture. In the Old Testament book of Genesis, we have in the Hebrew there, and you take the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and we see the word that's used there, that's used here for mourning. When Jacob finds out his son Joseph has been killed, captive and killed, and it says that Jacob was mourning the loss of his son. That's real. That's legitimate. You've been there. You know what that's like. You have things happen in life, and you're legitimately mourning over the loss or the tragedy or the circumstances or the situation. It just breaks your heart. We see in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus found out his friend Lazarus died, it says that very long verse, Jesus wept. He was mourning. He was sorrowful. He lost a friend, and he wept. That's the word that we're looking at. We know that Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 23, right before Jesus moves into the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew chapter 23, as he's looking over Jerusalem, and as he's seeing the city of Jerusalem, and he's seeing his Jewish people who he came to die for and to redeem them and to be their king, not on this earth, but their eternal king and reigning in the kingdom and all those things. And he sees their rejection of him. And it says that he's mourning for them because they have rejected him. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy in the city of Ephesus, Timothy was having a hard time. He's a young pastor there in the city of Ephesus. He's struggling. And Paul says, I'm writing, and I know I'm mourning for you because I know it hurts. I know it's hard, and I know it's difficult. And my heart goes out to you. There's legitimate mourning there. And that's what we see when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So legitimate mourning. But what about illegitimate mourning? Illegitimate sorrow. I've defined it this way in your bulletin insert. It's a result of selfishness, neglect of sinful behavior, a guilty conscience, or feeling sorry for myself. Many times people make poor decisions, and with those poor decisions come consequences. And with those consequences, it's like, oh man, that really stinks. And we're all upset and we're discouraged by that. And we mourn because of the ignorance of our decisions and what we did. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. I'm going to ask you to turn there with me just to follow along, if you would, please. In the book of 2 Samuel. The book of 2 Samuel, chapter 13. 2 Samuel, here is a case of a man whom David, whom we quoted in Psalm 55. Now we're going to see his illegitimate mourning here in 2 Samuel, chapter 13. So if you'll follow with me, I'm just going to kind of scan and skim and make some references to some of these verses as to what's going on. I'm going to give you a little bit of the background so you can just kind of pick up and see what's going on here when I start reading these verses. David has a son by the name of Amnon, A-M-N-O-N, Amnon. He has a daughter by the name of Tamar. That's his daughter. Amnon and Tamar are half-brother-sister. Same father, David, but different moms. That was David. So different ladies with children, so they're half brothers, half sister. Tamar is a beautiful virgin. Amnon is an infatuated man of his half or of his half sister Tamar. So in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now you'll see the name Absalom here. I'll come to him in just a moment. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick. For she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. So Amnon, being David's son, half-sister to Tamar, sees his half-sister Tamar and says, whoa. And he's stirred within himself. He's all worked up because he really wants her. But he knows it's improper because he is a half-brother to her. So what does Amnon do in verse 3? But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. Verse 4, and she said to him, why are you, and he said to him, why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother's Absalom's sister. We have a problem. Here's this guy, Amnon, wasting away to nothing. He's got stomach issues because he wants Tamar, his half-sister, but can't have him. So his friend, Jonadab, comes to him, who's a very crafty man. And then in verse 5, so Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. You see this little plot that's going on here? Jonadab says to Amnon, what you need to do is you need to go get in bed, call Dad in, and say, Dad, can you have Tamar bring me some chicken noodle soup and ginger ale? Well, no, son, I'll have one of the servants get that for you. No, Dad. Have Tamar bring it to me. And so David goes and gets Tamar, his daughter. Hey, can you take your half-brother Amnon some chicken noodle soup and some ginger ale and some crackers? Well, yeah. So she brings it to him. He says, can you come a little closer? And he grabs her, and she wants nothing to do with him. And so he takes her, and he rapes her. That's not good. That's bad. And so you see later on in this passage of Scripture what's going on here. You see in verse 12, but she answered him, no, my brother. Do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Notice verse 14. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Not a good situation, folks. Not a good situation at all. In chapter 13 and verse 1, you saw the name Absalom. Absalom is actually one of David's sons as well, who's actually a full brother to Tamar. So he would also be a half-brother to Amnon. Absalom gets word of this. Absalom gets word of his half-brother Amnon, who has raped his sister Tamar, and he's not happy. Absalom leaves. He comes back after about 3 years or so, and he wants to take out the whole kingdom from his father. He wants to usurp his father's throne. And he comes and he fights against his dad, the king, and his army. and David wins. Absalom is actually killed in the battle. But look with me over a couple pages to chapter 18. I'm fast-forwarding. We're fast-forwarding through the commercials. In chapter 18, in verse 33, notice here, in chapter 18 and verse 33, that David is now all shook up because of what has happened to Absalom. And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" So the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man." And the king, that was verse 32, verse 33. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept, mourn. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." So all of a sudden, David's weeping. All of a sudden, David's mourning. All of a sudden, David's upset. But where was David when Amnon was raping Tamar? Absent, AWOL. And now all of a sudden, Absalom's killed, and there's been 3 years of separation. Absalom comes back to usurp his father as the king and to take over the kingdom, and Absalom gets killed in the mess. And now all of a sudden, David's sorrowful for Absalom. And then you read verse 1 of chapter 19. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." Skip to verse 5 and 6. So then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants, who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well." That's out of the New King James Version. This is out of the ESV version. That is the Eichhorn Simple Version. I'll read it to you. "How dare you? The people just stopped Absalom and his coup from taking over the kingdom, and here you sit having a pity party over the death of your son, who, by the way, was the one leading this rebellion. And just because you feel horrible that you were a terrible parent and your kids are out of control and you didn't do anything about Amnon's rape of Tamar, don't you sit here and mourn the loss of the troublemaker. You're selfish and pathetic, so knock it off." That's the ESV. I wrote that out. I thought that works. That makes sense. That's called illegitimate mourning. It doesn't work with God. Here's a man who just turned the other way and watched it all happen. And now all of a sudden, he's sorrowful because Absalom is dead. Illegitimate mourning. A result of selfishness, neglect of sinful behavior, a guilty conscience, or feeling sorry for myself. Brings me to the third one, and that is a godly mourning. A godly mourning can be defined as genuine sorrow that brings spiritual life and growth through Christ. This mourning is different from the legitimate mourning and the illegitimate mourning. Because quite honestly, unsaved people who legitimately mourn, they're just like us. However, those who know Christ as their Savior, there's a difference between legitimate mourning and godly mourning. Because Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, he says very clearly, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The word mourn that's used here in the Greek is a word that represents the deepest, most heartfelt grief. And it was reserved for grieving over a loved one. So you see this word mourned here. It's a present participle. It indicates a continuous action. So the mourning's going to keep on going. The mourning's going to keep on going. The mourning's going to keep on going. Ever been there before where you just feel like you're just in a constant state of mourning? And Jesus is saying, for those who are mourning, I'm going to comfort them. I'm going to minister to them. So what does that exactly look like? What does it really look like? That is godly mourning. I believe there's three things I want to point out this morning, and that's A, B, and C. The first one is this. We need to recognize the ugliness of my sin. If I truly want to mourn in a godly way, I need to recognize the ugliness of my sin. I need to realize that the love of sin is something that God hates drastically. And I can't be okay with the fact that I'm living in sin. I can't be okay with the fact that sin is sin, and you know what? Everybody does it. That's not what this is talking about. What Jesus is saying here is that if you want to have godly mourning, then you're going to recognize the ugliness of your sin, and you're going to recognize what it does to that fellowship that you have with God through Christ when you're living in sin. So see it for what it is. Quit justifying it. Quit excusing it. Understanding the devastation of sin is a huge first step in godly sorrow, in godly mourning. And I believe, unfortunately and sadly to say, the church has gotten very soft on what sin really is. I'm not talking specifically of Eckerd Baptist Church. I'm talking generically in the church. We are redefining marriage, and we're calling it okay. We are redefining the what life is, and we're okay with that, and we're accepting that, and we're tolerating that because we don't want to ruffle feathers. And yet we realize that if we want to have godly sorrow, then we need to mourn, and part of that mourning is recognizing the ugliness of my sin. Do you hate sin? Do you hate it to the point where you're willing to stop it and you're willing to trust God to give you the victory over it? Or is it a matter of, man, I hate it, I screwed up again, next time, better luck next time, we'll get him again, Tiger, let's go, rah, rah. Or is it a matter of, you know what, this is just downright wrong, it's an offense to God, God hates this, God doesn't want me doing this, God has given me the victory, I need to trust him for it, and I need to be willing to say, you know what, this is sin, and it is what it is, and therefore I'm going to surrender it to Christ. There's a second part of this. That is to respond with brokenness and confession before God. Letter B. Respond with brokenness and confession before God. Before a person comes to know Jesus Christ, God brings that person to a place of brokenness and to confession. Let me read to you what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm talking about salvation here. For godly sorrow, interesting he uses that word, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Brokenness leads to salvation. So if we want to truly mourn in a godly way, that's what brings us to Christ in our salvation. But those who know Christ as Savior, it also then allows us to be in fellowship with him. When David, who had sinned greatly, I gave you that example in Samuel. I give you the example of David with Bathsheba. And a year later, when David comes to the place of realizing that as a result of his sin, it has broken the fellowship, not the relationship, but the fellowship with God Almighty, David writes Psalm 51, he writes Psalm 32, and these are the words he says in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You want to have godly sorrow? You recognize the ugliness of your sin, and you get on your knees in broken spirit and say, God, this is ugly, this is wrong, and I want to make this right. And you confess it to him. That's why John wrote 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us of those who and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness because he is faithful and just. There's a third component here under godly sorrow. And that is to rejoice in the forgiveness of God. You see, only those who mourn over their sin are happy, because only mourners have their sins forgiven. You can say you're sorry till you're blue in the face, but apart from Christ, you'll never have your sins forgiven. And so Jesus tells these listeners, this multitude, these disciples, blessed are those who mourn. James said it this way, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Godly mourning. I recognize the ugliness of my sin. I respond with brokenness and confession before God. And I rejoice in the forgiveness of God. And notice the result, the promised result. For they shall be comforted. The blessing of God's comfort is reserved only for those, he says the word they here, who mourn over their sin. The word comforted, interesting little word. It has the root word of parakletos, which is the root word for Holy Spirit. You remember Jesus said that he would be a comforter to them. And then upon his departure, his ascension, that he then would send another comforter, parakletos. That's the same word that's used here. For those individuals who mourn over their sin and have a godly mourning, they will be comforted by the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I don't know if you've ever been there or not before, but if you've been to a place when, as a believer in Christ, as a Christian, you've lived in disobedience, you've lived in sin, and God has been working on your heart, and God has been molding your heart, and God has been convicting your heart, and it may be that you've been resisting and you've been fighting it, but when you come to that place of surrender, and you come to that place of recognizing that this sin is an offense to God, and it is ugly, and I come to that place of brokenness, there is no greater freeing feeling than to know that I've been set free from the bondage of that sin that had so captured me, and now I have the ministry of the Holy Spirit encouraging my heart to say, you know what? With God, all things are indeed possible. That's a beautiful place to be. For they shall be comforted. God will be faithful to comfort me when I mourn over my sin. He's not talking about, oh, sorry, God, I didn't mean to do that. Or, oh, sorry, man, I wish I wouldn't have got caught. But we're talking about a genuine recognition of the ugliness of sin, a genuine brokenness of the heart, and a celebration of the forgiveness of God. Every one of us has mourned at some point. Every one of us will mourn at some point. The question becomes, will I have that illegitimate mourning? Will I have the legitimate mourning? Or will I have the godly mourning when I see the ugliness of my sin and I'm broken and I confess and I rejoice in the forgiveness of who my God is? Because when that happens, then will I be comforted. Our Lord, as we pause and pray today to wrap up our time together, I would venture to say that there are hearts that are sitting here today who are actually in the mourning process. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. We wouldn't wish it on anyone else. But it's real. It hurts. It hurts big time. And so this morning, Father, I would pray that those hearts that are in the midst of mourning, even as we speak today. You would cause them to reflect on whether their mourning is legitimate, illegitimate, or godly. Sometimes we're sorrowful just because of what has happened. But Jesus says, blessed, happy, contented is the person who's sorrowful, who's mourning, because they come to a place of recognizing, apart from Christ, they have and are nothing. So, Father, empty us of ourselves. Emptiness of that attitude that I can handle this, I got this, it'll be okay, this too will pass. But bring us to a place of godly sorrow, of godly mourning, when we realize that what I'm engaged in, what I'm involved in, it's just plain ugly. And I confess it to you, Father, because I know you're not pleased with this. I know you're convicting me. I sense it in my heart. But I also know, Lord, because of your grace, you offer forgiveness. And so I would pray for the heart that is mourning, it would be a godly mourning. It would be a heart that is surrendered to Jesus. Minister to us, Lord, as we close out our service this morning. Challenge and encourage us, I pray. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.